two or three witnesses, a person is to be put to death. But no one is to be put to death on the testimony of only one witness. The hands of the witnesses must be the first in putting that person to death. Then the hands of all the people. You must purge the evil from among you. Sort of a uplifting, encouraging section of Scripture so that your hinds feet will be on hinds high places today. But this is so contrary. I mean, that's just the whole tone. This is just, whoa, this seems so out of place because we have such a distorted picture in our evangelical world. Now, on one hand, it's natural that as a family of believers, we focus in on the love of God because that's what Jesus purchased, this unconditional love of the Father for us by his death on the cross for us. And so that's so we live within the realm of that unconditional saving love. Okay, and that's true. So that should predominate. But when you're talking to the world, and remember, Israel is an unbelieving picture of the people of God. So when you're talking to the unbelieving world, the dark side is of the faith is the dark side of our God, that is his wrath, what he hates, what he finds detestable. This is something we need to pay attention to and be honest about. Because we all know, I think most of us, by our culture, our evangelical culture, there becomes this idea of God as this sort of this cosmic grandfather. And that's not true. That is not true. So let's walk through this section and then talk about the implications for us who are believers this side of Pentecost. Just practical matters. It says, verse 21 of chapter 16, do not set up any wooden Asherah pole. Asherah would have been like the female version of Baal, the number one false god, at least in the Semitic, the Israelite world that they occupied with the nations around them. That would have been the number one false god, Baal. Asherah is usually viewed as the female counterpart. They had these poles where they would worship. And if you read through, like, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, it's always that they typically, even if a king is reasonably good, they don't take down the poles. They don't really go all the way. That's the problem. So right off the bat, of course, he tells them they're not allowed to set up any representation of God. So we need to talk about that right off the bat. They're not allowed to set up a representation of God, a sacred stone representing God. We think of the golden calf when Moses came down from Mount Sinai and the Israelites were worshiping the golden calf. So flip over to Deuteronomy 5. We could go to Exodus 20, but I was just saving you some time. The Ten Commandments, look at verses 8 through 10. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. There's a couple different things, but the main thing is, number one, that the Lord tells Israel under the Old Covenant they are not allowed to make any representation of God. Not allowed. Which is why, typically, that no matter, example, movies about God, Jesus, we're never satisfied. I am never satisfied when I see any representation because it's humanly impossible to do that. Which is why under the Old Covenant, then God's intent of revealing, how do we know this God? It's through revelation. That's how we know him. He doesn't want him to be learned about any other way because no representation will adequately describe him. None will. Jay.
Okay, so do you see any link in Scripture between the idea that, you know, there are to be no graven images, no images of God, and humanity being image bearers? God made them in his own image, male and female, he created them. So could you, I mean, I kind of, you can kind of infer, well, there's to be no image of God because people are, in fact, his image in some limited sense.
Oh.
But is there a link in Scripture that puts that together?
Okay, that actually is a segue into another point, which is turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. The first 18 verses we call the prologue of the Gospel of John. And we're going to look at just two small portions within that. The first is just the first two verses, or really the first verse, John chapter 1, verse 1, where it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then you jump down, verse 14, where it says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory," of course that's Jesus, "and the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." So Jesus is God who became man. Now my point is that portion of the Ten Commandments, it says do not make any image, any representation. Don't do that. Well, let's assume you're on the Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount, you're there, and let's say you had a slate, and you are artistic, and you're sitting there listening to Jesus, and you're sketching him. Would you be violating the command? Because my point is no, because God did become man. God did become man to save us from our sins, but God did become man. So we do seem to have difference between in the Old Covenant era, where absolutely no representation is allowed, and in the New Covenant era, when the Lord comes, he now is God becoming man, and Jesus is the God-man. Now the danger, of course, in that is that we need revelation to tell us, as the God-man, what is God like? We still have that problem. But God does become a man. And so some of the older Sunday school literature, since we don't have a Sunday school, we don't have the literature, but the older Sunday school literature used to, they would portray Jesus, they would always do it from the back. They would never show his face. It would always be from the back. Because he is a man. So they're very clear about that. He's a man. But when you try to describe what kind of a man, you grope. And so when you see a picture of Jesus, I remember back in the 70s, what was being circulated very popularly at that time was the laughing Jesus, the old guy. So this is all the gray hairs here, if you were around then. There was the laughing Jesus. And people said, oh, this is so great. But the point is, we just don't know. We know he was it says in Isaiah 53 that there was nothing about him he was not a head turner as far as his physical appearance. He wasn't. He was a normal human being. What was so unusual about him was that he was absolutely perfectly holy. And that was unusual. So you do have this difficulty, this shift from going from the Old Covenant era to the New Covenant era. Getting back to Jay's point about man made in the image of God, that is true, but that doesn't seem to be made a connection on this issue. So the representation. So, Jesus showing him loving the children. Well, that's true. He was a man, and he did love the children. That is very true. So that's very different. But in Old Covenant, you are not allowed to make any representation. None. Okay, so now let's go over in chapter 17, the first seven verses, where it says if you're going to sacrifice, you're not allowed to sacrifice any animal that has a flaw in it, because that is kind of a waste. It says, at least the NIV says, for that would be detestable to him. Detestable. What does ESV say? Abomination, okay? I mean, no matter how you, either of these, pretty serious stuff. You say, wait a minute, just a little defect. Well, no. Now, we have to be careful. We don't try to read into everything a whole lot. But the bottom line is that he only allows animals without defects to be sacrificed. Only allows that. Something to do with the holiness of God. But obviously, the Lord took this very seriously, right?
I mean, where does the line get drawn? You know what I mean? You know what I mean?
No, I think it'd be rather obvious thing. You know, sometimes you see a dog with three legs, you know, hopping around, not allowed to sacrifice. You know, the an ear is missing. Maybe someone bit off an ear. Nope, can't do it. It's just anything that there was an obvious, you look at it, you go, nah, something's missing, something's not right. That's the idea. That's, no, we're not talking freckles or a blemish. Yeah, you know, no, not talking that. But the idea is, okay, let's think back for a second. The wages, Romans 6:23, common memory verse, for the wages of sin is death. And that the standard of acceptance by the God of heaven and earth is absolute perfection. And he will not lower the standard for anybody. And because we're all guilty in Adam, when we are conceived, then everybody comes into the world, you know, in deep trouble, in deep trouble. And so when you pick it up in verse 2, and you have this account of someone who's worshiping any other god than the God of Israel, and of course, we need to well, hang on for that for a second. But any other god, they are stoned to death. Now, of course, it is justice prevails. You have to have, you know, due diligence, as they say. You have to have two or three witnesses. One, even though if this was back with Israel, and if I saw Vince worshiping a false god, my testimony alone is not enough. Even though people would say you're a trustworthy witness, that's irrelevant. In God's standard, there has to be two or more. So there's no conviction on circumstantial evidence. That is not even a category in the justice system for the nation of Israel under the Old Covenant. But once you've determined that, it's pretty brutal. They are stoned to death, and the witnesses, they have to throw the first stone. There's no way you can kind of stay sanitized in this process. You bring the accusation, you have to do the first stone. By the way, we recognized this last week when we looked at the concept of judges in Israel. There was no appeal. Once it was decreed, it happened. They didn't need a jail. They didn't need a jail because the consequences happened right away. John?
I'm just thinking about how different it is from church discipline where you go to the person and give them a chance to repent.
Yes.
And then if they do, then, hey, it's okay and everything's right. In this case, there's no chance.
No, there is no chance. And, of course, we talked about that last week, that under the Mosaic law, with the judges, there is no wiggle room for leniency. There isn't anything. Whereas in our process of church discipline, you know, you go visit someone one-on-one, and you're gonna be with them as many times as possible, as long as they're willing to listen to you. But once they say no, then you bring one or two others along, and you're going to be with them as long as they were willing to listen to the group. And then finally, you take them to the elders, they take them before the church. There's lots of opportunities. We give them lots of opportunities to repent. So this is not a one-and-done kind of situation. But you see, that's the whole beauty of the new covenant. Grace does prevail in how we deal with things. We talked about that last week. When we are sinned against in the body, we are always supposed to think in terms of being kind, and especially when unbelievers sin against us and are unkind to us, we are always supposed to think in terms of what kind, loving thing can we do to them. We're not supposed to think in terms of revenge, justice. That's the last thing we're supposed to think about. So it's radically different, Old Covenant era Israel and the New Covenant era. Jay.
One thing that struck me as I look at just church discipline and in a way it's similar is that it's not just you're personally responsible for your own life before God, but you're responsible for those, you're corporately responsible. And so these guys, to keep the camp, to keep the nation pure, they were responsible for their neighbor. If they got wind the neighbor was obeying false gods, they were bound by God to do something. You couldn't just look the other way. It's like, well, I would never do that, but I'm not going to say anything here. It's like, no. It was their job. And I think even in the church culture today, it's like, well, I'm not going to play Holy Spirit. Well, I'm not going to, it's not my business. It's our business. Like, mm-hmm. We're all fellow servants of the King, and yeah. It's our business to maintain holiness in the church, keep sin out.
Yeah, if we turn to Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, really verses 1 and 2, where it says, brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently, but watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. So that means if you come to the conclusion someone is caught in sin, you are biblically obligated to get involved in their life. And that is what love decrees. That is it. So your feelings are absolutely irrelevant. Scripture is not saying if you feel compassionate toward this brother or sister, get involved. No, that's your responsibility. Now, obviously, it says you have to do it, you know, in the right way. That's true. Speak the truth in love, etc. That's also true. But you've got to do it. Oh.
Just one other thing that I noticed in the New Covenant, so much of our sin is motive. This was outward. We don't have trouble having an idol in our home. But there was no talk about, you know, if you're lusting after watching the camel's race or lusting after a woman's handiwork that she made, a beautiful sash, or gossip or any of that. There's none of that.
No, but that's the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law is predominantly, not exclusively, but predominantly external. Whereas the Law of Christ is not exclusive, but it's predominantly internal. Remember like 1 Corinthians 10:31, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Motive is really what most of us battle with. Motive. That's really the sin that bothers us the most. So it's not so much that you're going to, we deal with stealing things from one another here in the fellowship. That's not an issue. Motive, though, sinful motives, we all struggle with that when we care for each other.
So, you know, Israel did not live according to the Mosaic Law very well, didn't follow it very well. You know, so
that anyway, is an overstatement.
So I look at someone like David, yes. King David, clearly under the Mosaic Law, clearly violates that Mosaic Law. You know, but God doesn't call him to account for that. Can you talk through that a little bit?
Well, sure. This is where you see grace being experienced in the nation of Israel throughout their history. You do. Because remember, the Mosaic Law is you have to obey perfectly or God curses you. He hunts you down. He destroys you. Well, he really, you know, when he, the northern kingdom, after it was divided up in around 900 B.C., in 722, the Assyrians finally showed up to wipe out the northern kingdom. But the northern kingdom was bad from day one. They never had a good king. They're all crummy. They're all worshiping idols. But the southern kingdom that had a few good kings, in 586, the Babylonians come and wipe them out. But that's a lot of years went by. Got to remember, you know, the Mount Sinai with Moses is like 1400 B.C. So even the good kingdom, Judah, is 586. That's a lot of years. God, they experienced the grace of God at every turn. He only selectively poured out his anger on them. So really, in light of what the old covenant says, they have been the recipients of the love of God in an unbelievable measure, and yet they refuse to turn. Now, there is a passage in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. Why don't you turn there? It's 10:31. It's part of a context. It's part of a warning passage. So as you turn, Hebrews 10:31, you know, this is dealing with these professed believers who are Jewish or in danger of turning their back on the cross, the new covenant, to avoid persecution. And he makes a warning to them. If you do this, what's going to happen? But the closing line says in verse 31, it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It is a dreadful thing. And we were, Priscilla and I just happened to watch something on PBS. It was about Van Gogh. They were just looking at his life and how the last painting he did, Impressionist. I'm not a big fan of Impressionist painting, but that's another issue. But the last painting he did was this field, this gorgeous field, and of a road going nowhere. That's the last painting he did. And then he walked into a field, and he shot himself, and he killed him. So that was the end of Van Gogh. But the idea that turmoil, inner turmoil, external turmoil, suffering on this earth justifies taking your life. And Scripture says you haven't the slightest idea of what is awaiting you if you aren't hiding in the cross. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And I think that issue today has been so soft-pedaled in our evangelical churches, because it is a fearful thing. The hellfire damnation messages, from the perspective of, is that biblically true? Of course it's true. Of course it's true. And for us, I think, if you're like me, sometimes I just get, desensitized to the urgency of people needing to hear the gospel, the urgency, because hell is so horrific. Just as we experience Romans 8:28, nothing can come into our lives as believers that's not choreographed for our good. Nothing. For all eternity, it's that way. Well, for the unbeliever, when they die, there is nothing positive that they're ever going to experience. Nothing. And it's active torment. It is active wrath. It is not just you don't get your favorite jelly beans. You have actively been tormented. And that is, well, when you think about it, I know for me, when you think about it, it sort of makes you just sort of feel terrible. But that's, for the believer, it causes us to see the urgency of sharing our faith, which is good. And two, it should cause us to be so thankful that for some reason he decided to save us. He decided to save you or me, because we're just like everybody else. But for some reason he decided to set his love upon us and choose us and have Jesus come to the cross to die for us by name. And that is so amazing. So when you're reading through Deuteronomy, and it describes this very bleak situation. Someone is just worshiping. It's like there's an Islamic person in their midst that's worshiping a different God. They would be stoned to death. We know a typical Jewish person today would be stoned to death. I mean, any other God. Yes.
Would you speak to the difficulty that the urgency is dulled by knowing that God has, from eternity past, chosen those who would be saved?
The urgency?
The urgency of sharing the gospel.
Well, yeah, because even though, from one perspective, from the perspective of sovereignty, God determines and it's fixed, but from our perspective, and we're supposed to live with this tension, from our perspective is that, no, we're responsible to tell others. And if they don't respond when we've told them, then this eternal torment awaits them. Much more difficult than being stoned to death. Much more difficult. Yes, and Scripture just assumes, by the way, this kind of dovetails into another discussion. We're not going to go there very much, but this issue of, for believers who are well-grounded, is there a natural struggle with prayer? My answer is yes. It is always a natural struggle, but God has set it up that way. Why? Because if he had just eliminated the discussions about the sovereignty of God, that God determines everything before the fact, and talked about prayer, that'd be no problem. But he does tell us everything is fixed, and on the other hand, he tells us we're to pray about everything, and prayer brings it to pass. And so we struggle. How does that work? And I cannot pray and ignore the fact that God is also sovereign. So I struggle with that. I do. That is an ongoing struggle. But God has designed it that way, that I'm supposed to live with that tension. Because otherwise, he could have conveniently just left out the sovereignty part. Then it would have been much simpler to discuss or to do prayer. But he didn't. And so just in the same way as Jan has brought up in evangelism, yes, we deal with that struggle. On one hand, it's fixed who's going to believe. On the other hand, we're supposed to take this urgency to share the gospel. We just have to live with that. There is no simpler solution. Bradley.
to what you were talking about just how bad it will be for unbelievers. And one of the things I've questioned and wrestled with is how we can, you know, not have tears, not be sad in heaven, knowing that our loved ones are not, are in active torment. And can you address, because the Apostle Paul had such a handle on God, His holiness, salvation, all of that, and in Romans 9, when he says, "I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart," referring to that the bulk of Israel are not going to be saved. Okay, does that mean he doesn't have a deep enough view of God's holiness and his justice and all of this? Does it mean that he won't have that anguish in his heart in heaven? And why? Why wouldn't he? Why does that change?
That's a fair question. All that we know is from the book of Revelation, chapters 21 and 22, where they say there's no tears. Obviously, there's no sin in the new heavens and new earth. My sense, as a believer this side of the second coming, my sense of holiness is always a bit corrupt because of the remaining evil in my life. It is. As much as I would like it not to be, I know it is. Because there's times I kind of want God to kind of judge on a curve at times, because I want to bring in people who I love dearly who are not believers. And my mother, who I was very close with, died an unbeliever. My father, who I wasn't close with, died an unbeliever. So obviously my mother's eternity affects me far more than my thoughts about my father's. But this is my take, is that when we get to be with the Lord, now we're talking about the new heavens, new earth, glorified bodies, that our thinking will be perfectly holy. Our thinking, because the residue of sin in the lives of believers is still there. We think of Galatians 5:17, the flesh wars against the spirit, spirit against the flesh, so that you cannot do what you want. So I'm never able to think about God perfectly in the perfect way. I understand that. I attempt to do it, but I'm not blown out when I don't do it, because I know that that's biblical reality until I go to be with the Lord. So in that sense, by faith, just as I cannot conceive of living in a situation where I'm not battling with sin, I cannot conceive of that, because that's the only thing I know. That's the only thing I know. I can't even imagine what eternity will be like. I take it by faith, because Scripture says so, and I buy that. But experientially, it is a foreign deal to me, and I cannot get my hands around it. I really can't. I put in the same category loved ones who die as unbelievers, who are in eternal torment. I will have no problem condemning them. I will not shed a tear, because I will see things from the Father's point of view perfectly, which I struggle with now. I do struggle with now, because sin has affected my reasoning process to some degree. To some degree. I battle with that. I try to eliminate that, but I know this side of heaven ain't going to happen completely. And so I just take it by faith. I know that now, when I think about my mother, it bothers me. But that's part of living in a fallen world. But when I get to be with the Lord, that's not going to be an issue. But I take that by faith. I truly take it by faith. Who has the mic? Chris.
So the God's sovereignty dilemma. To have peace about any situation, God needs to be sovereign.
Yes.
Otherwise, if he wasn't, you can't trust him.
Oh, yes.
He's untrustworthy.
Yes, Sproul's argument.
Exactly. So to answer the prayer and the evangelism question, why pray if he isn't sovereign? Why evangelize if he isn't? Because there's no guarantee A, that your prayers would be answered, or B, that anyone you evangelize would come to faith.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, Matt Sutton has asked me to read a book with him. Just so you know, I really dislike when people ask me to read books with them. Just so you know that. I'm reading it with Matt because I really care for Matt. In Arkansas, he's in a very Arminian stronghold. And this book, it's a big book, and it's an expensive book, but at least I bought it on Kindle, so it's much cheaper, about justifying in reality an Arminian point of view. And I've just started reading the book, and it's so difficult emotionally to read. I'll probably have to deal with bad feelings towards Matt over this, that you're forcing me to go through this. But he's in a very difficult situation theologically where he lives, and this is the book I guess people are using a lot, so I'm glad to do that from that point of view. But it's difficult. John.
So I was going to make the point that Chris made, but I think also we've all experienced situations. I think of work. Sometimes I'll see the solution to a problem a certain way. I'll see something from a certain way, and then somebody will include a fact, and all of a sudden it'll be, oh, now what you're saying makes complete sense. And I think to some extent that's what it'll be when we see God. Uh-huh. It'll be, oh, I've never experienced anything like seeing God face to face. I had no idea. I mean, I ascribed to the scriptures as much as I possibly could, but still, I had no idea what it meant.
Yeah, I think the best Christian life is very, very messy. The best of the Christian lives are very messy, and that's by God's design until we get to be with him. So if you're conflicted about your life is messy spiritually, you need to just sort of embrace that is biblical reality. You're just going to keep pressing on, but it's always going to be within a messy life spiritually. It's always going to be that way till you die. So do not act as though somehow the messiness of your walk with the Lord is something unusual or strange. No, it's garden variety. The point is that you want to press on. That is the evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. He won't allow you to just be content to stay in your spiritual messiness. Brian.
So I think it's there's two sides to this coin. I know that I struggle with, you know, looking at grace and not being affected by how amazing it really is often. So we sang that song about Jude 24 and 25 today, and the idea of standing before this God, who it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of this God, with great joy and blameless. You know, oftentimes I don't appreciate that for what that really, really means.
Sure.
And when you understand and you ask questions like you did, Bradley, about that, and you understand what Christ did on the cross, and you think about the heinousness of sin and what it took for the second person of the Trinity to become incarnate and to die on the cross, and to deeply think about that, and to deeply think about sin and judgment and the consequences of that, at one level, that really helps us to appreciate far more the grace that has been poured out on us. And so it's helpful, I think, to, even though it feels very negative to dwell on those things, to truly understand what God has done and has elected us to is, you know, I need more of that because I sometimes grace is just, oh, yeah, I'm saved. And it ought never be that way.
No. I wholeheartedly agree. Let's pray. Father, in your perfect wisdom, you have determined that we would have to live this walk with you in a messy way this side of heaven, and we'd get really down over that at times. But Father, that would drive us to understand in a greater way the amazing work of your Son on the cross for us and why you would even have chosen us for him to die for us. So thank you. Thank you for our discussion today, for your word. But Father, do create in us just an urgency to be able to share you with others. That's Jesus is the only hope, the cross. And that's the way you have determined it. Amen.